others better than themselves as a constant reminder. Because as I was thinking, why is unity so hard? David Andrews already shared with us the thought, you know, that we are born disunited, we're disunited from God. And so the work of God in us is obviously to bring us into unity. It's in our DNA. Peter 1:23, we're born again by the word of God, and by the seed of God, the sperma of God. It's like in the Christian DNA. There should be unity, because the first thing we do is we are united with the Father. Our message is be reconciled with God, and we are reconciled with God, and we're reconciled with the Trinity. And we thought of the Trinity, and someone's described the Trinity as the three members of the Trinity joyfully serving one another in mutual submission. It's the DNA of God himself to joyfully serve and to joyfully. The Father presents to us the Son. The Son presents to us the Father. The Holy Spirit presents the Son. You know, they're all advancing one another. It's not fighting for their own position and so on. And it's exactly the opposite image of God that the devil sold Eve back in the garden, when he said, you know, surely God didn't say it, God's not going to do, and that sort of thing. You know, he impugned God's character right from the set go, as it were. So we need to sort of be able to somehow throw that off and start living out what we really are. We really are united with the Father. We really are united, which is why we're encouraged to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not just to keep the peace, which is what a lot of modern movements are trying to do. Well, we drop down truth so we can keep the peace. No, it's the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one of the Trinity who is mutually joyfully and submitting and serving the other members of the Trinity. I turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you put your Bible with you. I'm going to be reading from the Message version, because sometimes his words do seem to bring a bit more of a sting in the tail, as it were. He really spells it out. Philippians 2, the first four verses. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in the community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. And I love the way Eugene Peterson puts Romans chapter 10. It says, practice playing second fiddle. Something which really, really speaks to me. Now, there is such a thing as a false humility. You may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't do that. I know I'm a nobody, you know, and I keep in the background. And, you know, we tend to have that. You know, we may tend to want to play ourselves down. But sometimes that false humility is just pride. It's just inverted pride. This is a true humility that comes from recognizing who we are. The Philippian church obviously was having problems with unity. We often say there were no problems at Philippi, but he mentions unity over and over again in the epistle. So that was obviously a thing he's saying, really. You know, it comes from being focused on yourself. And wanting to do things for yourself, and to practice playing second fiddle, as he said to the Romans. And the phrase which came out from the Sunday speaker that really, really hit me, gospel unity comes from gospel humility. I'd like to make it a bit broader than that. I say true unity comes from true humility. Tim Keller says this, quoting C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about humility. At the very end of his chapter on pride, If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we should remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And I actually knew a lady who did that, and she just didn't consider herself at all, and she was really, truly humble. I'm not sure that Eugene Peterson's quite got the translation of verse 2 right when he says, agree with each other. When whoever it was, Wycliffe or the other translator from the 13th, 12th century, invented a word like-minded. It was an invention that he made to be of the same mind. See, we can agree with each other, but still be disunited. We can say the same things, but still have a heart which is divided from others. But we can, as we've thought so far already, we can disagree, but still be united. And I know there's some testimonies along that line, possibly that are going to be available. Yes, we can agree with each other. And of course, you could agree with each other about things which are morally or legally wrong. That wouldn't be the sort of unity Paul's talking about here. It wouldn't be the sort of agreeing with one another. There is a tremendous power in agreement. They found that at the Tower of Babel, and God said, they're all of one mind, one language, nothing will be restrained from them, which they intend to do. But what Paul is talking about here, this is to have the same thought process, the same disposition, the same affection. Well, the same as what? Initially, the same as one another. But Paul rapidly qualifies that in verse 5, where he says, the same mind as Christ. The church is made up of people who won't agree on everything. In fact, if we were agreeing on everything, it would be the mark of a cult. Cults always follow the thoughts of their leaders, don't they? Excuse me. You can retreat into a virtual world on the internet, where you can find lots of people who share your interest and think the same things as you and agree. But what about church? I've often thought that in church, I wouldn't normally be friends with all these people. I wouldn't know them. I wouldn't even share the same interest. But church brings us together. What brings us together? Our common bond to Christ. And that is the beauty of God's plan for the church. Someone's already mentioned what Derek Prince said about marriage. God brings the two most unlikely people together and sets them together and lets them get on with it. Well, it's a bit similar with church. God deliberately places us in places where we have to work out our relationships. It's part of our becoming like Christ in the spirit of unity and humility. And as already been mentioned, humility. It cuts across our selfish desires. I mean, for me, it's the selfish desire of a quiet life, if nothing else. But why is unity so hard? I've often compared sometimes being in church to being like one of those industrial potato peelers, where you put the potatoes on the top and a drum with a rough outside, and you pour cold water and you set the machine going, and they knock against each other. Chris Hill used to make polished stones, and he put these stones in the grinder in the basement and leave this thing running for 4 or 5 months, and these rough stones would come out beautifully polished. Well, it's not quite as, well, perhaps it is sometimes as painful as that, but yeah, we've all got, me particularly, have got rough edges that need to be knocked off, and that's how God does it. This is part of his plan for forming the character of Christ in us. Why is it difficult? Go back to Philippians 2 again and read it from the New Living Translation. On this occasion, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort in his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? By the way, that reminds us of the last verse of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian statement there. We're back to the Trinity. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take interest in others too. And as Nigel said in the last session, I quickly wrote that down, it consists of taking our eyes off ourselves. It's not having low self-esteem, not having high self-esteem, it's having no self-esteem. We are esteeming others better than ourselves. But then he says, okay, we have one mind with Christ. That's what brings us together. What is the mind of Christ? Ginny commented, I think, earlier today, we already have the mind of Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. There, it's the ability to understand, the ability to think. Here, it's what we're thinking about. And what was the mind of Christ? Bring this to a conclusion. Look at the next few verses. Jesus was not minded to grasp at or to grasp to himself what was truly his. He knew who he was. God, Jesus was rock solid in his identity as the Son of God, which made him free to serve others. He was minded to give it all up, pouring his life out for us, becoming a man, a slave, a sacrifice even. The one who had been served for all eternity by the hosts of heaven was minded to serve. When we see him wriggling in the manger as a baby or writhing on the cross, we see the very nature of God, not a departure from the divine glory, but the essence of divine glory pouring itself out on behalf of others. My daily reading notes, Glenn Scrivener put it this way: the fountain of life is expressed as it flows outwards with every drop of his blood. You have never seen anything so divine as Jesus Christ dying for sinners. This is what true divinity looks like. He goes on to say, we are a fractious bunch, we human beings, but here's the solution. Have your mind changed by Jesus. Look again to him and see. Humility is greatness. Service is glory. Sacrifice is divine. When we really think like that, we will esteem each other better than ourselves. You see, the old saying is wrong. It's not great minds that think alike. It's humble minds that think alike. Why is unity so hard? Cuts across ourselves. What I want, my preferences, my biases, my opinions, my background, what this conference is all about. It's not great minds that think alike. It's humble minds that think alike.
Thank you, David. Okay, before we move into comments, I just want us to pause here for just a couple of minutes. Let's just pause. And I want us to just reflect on the humility of Christ. As Philippians 5, or 2, sorry, goes on from verse 5 onwards, it talks about having the same attitude as Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Let's just pause for 1 minute as we reflect on the attitude, that humble attitude of Christ. Praise his name. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise you, Lord. One of the things that David said, which really struck me, was how he talked about in our DNA, our DNA our DNA is pride. When Eve reached out and took that fruit, it's the prospect of being like God. Being like God. Was the essence of the fall. And so as man was choosing to be like God, to be God, God's solution was for God to become man. Jesus taking on the flesh, taking it to death on the cross. He won for us a new humanity, which wasn't steeped in pride, which wasn't birthed in pride. It was birthed in humility. So much humility that it would even be humble enough to go to death on a cross. And he won for us that new humanity. Hallelujah. Whose DNA is humility. Praise his name. Praise his name. Glory be to God. Glory be. Praise you, Lord. Okay. I want now to open up first to those who can be able to unmute themselves. If you would like to make a comment, please do so.
I think when I listen again to the recording of David's talk just now, I'll certainly want to rewind to the last two paragraphs and listen to them over and over again. In fact, I wouldn't entirely mind if David was to do that right now and just let us take it statement by statement and think it slowly. It was very precious, and it was a great blessing.
From the thought of Jesus being not grasping the verses that Barry's just read, because he was fully assured in his own identity. When we see him right wriggling in the manger as a baby or writhing on the cross, we see the very nature of God. Not a departure from the divine glory, but the essence of divine glory pouring itself out on behalf of others. The fountain of life is expressed as it flows outward, with every drop of his blood. You have never seen anything so divine as Jesus dying for sinners. This is what true divinity looks like. Shall I pause there?
Sorry to interrupt you, David. Can you read more slowly? Let us just take it in slowly, if you would. Thank you.
When we see him wriggling in the manger as a baby, or writhing on the cross, we see the very nature of God. Not a departure from the divine glory, the essence of divine glory pouring out itself on behalf of others. The fountain of life is expressed as it flows outwards with every drop of his blood. You have never seen anything so divine as Jesus Christ dying for sinners. This is what true divinity looks like. We are a fractious bunch, we human beings. But here's the solution. Have your mind changed by Jesus. Look again to him and see. Humility is greatness. Service is glory. Sacrifice is divine. When we really think like that, we will esteem each other better than ourselves. You see, the old saying is wrong. It's not great minds that think alike. It's the opposite. Humble minds think alike.
Thank you, David. Father, will you bless us with these humble minds that think alike? Help us to find creative ways of advancing each other. Help us to find creative ways of advancing the folks that we are most likely to disagree with. Because, Father, you alone have all the light. We see through a glass darkly. And it doesn't mean that we are necessarily wrong in the things that we believe that we've received from you through the scriptures. We have 100% confidence in your word, Lord. And we stand on it as our final authority. But we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you really would give us those humble minds when we talk with each other about the things of scriptures, the things of doctrine, and that we would be able to just come up out of our trenches and actually embrace each other as brothers and sisters and listen to each other. But in doing so, Father, above all, we pray that as we humbly listen to each other, we would discover that we're actually listening to you and getting the whole truth instead of the bit we fought for. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
You know, the agreement that we have in this conference really shouldn't be possible. Because we, in all honesty, we can't imagine that we're all on exactly the same page on everything. But we're on exactly the same page in all that matters. That much is clear. And the Lord himself is doing the sifting and producing the agreement Let's hold on to that agreement. Let's not allow the enemy to fool us into thinking that there are major areas of disunity between us. I was at this morning's prayer meeting and I couldn't get a word in edgeways. And it was a lovely problem to have because I sat there in awe and admiration listening to brothers and sisters who were humble, who were passionate, who were well-informed about what's happening and whose desire to see the will of God in our society, in our country, in our government and for our children was absolutely awe-inspiring. And I just was so pleased to be part of it. And I know that if I went to some of their churches, I would feel like a fish out of water and they might well feel the same in mine. But the beauty of the whole thing was that we were one in the spirit because the word of God was the cement between us and because we're joined to the vine. And we didn't choose him. He chose us. The miracle. It's amazing.
Thank you, David.
I find Philippians, the portion that was read out this morning in verse 7, I think, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. You know, that really struck my heart. He emptied himself. And that just made me think about, you know, preferring others. And I guess one of the litmus tests for humility is whether we just want to get our thing in or whether we are willing, in fact, to lift up another brother or sister. And it reminded me of some years ago in one of our Passover Seders, and we had a very good brother who's subsequently gone with his wife to serve in Turkey, and they know they'll die there. They sold everything, and they've been called for a lifetime of gathering a prayer for the nations there. But at this particular Passover Seder, his topic was, I'm running the race that someone else can get there before me. He said, let me qualify that. And he'd had a vision of himself like a stalking horse. And he was running ahead to encourage everybody else. Come on, you can do this. And then there was a moment when he knew that he had to fall back and let the others come through to take the tape. And because of that vision he'd had from the Lord, he was able to let go of quite a prominent position in our city, of some stature, I might say, in intercessory prayer, to go and do what God had asked him to do. It made a profound impression on me that, wow, we don't have to be first at everything. We can prefer others. And I think the true nature of humility is this. He emptied himself. And I feel pretty challenged to empty myself of everything that's birthed in self.
We see an example of that locally because we have a marine training camp just down the road and they train brand new marines. And there's a part of that where they race against each other, but mostly they race with each other. So when a group of Marines has to go from one end of the course to the other end of the course, they do it as a group. They mustn't leave each other just to push each other away. They actually know that they're trying to get there as a group, which I think is really challenging for the church.
Thanks, Kit.
That's really good.
There are many examples in the scripture where mainly Paul, I think, will use the concept of a race to describe our Christian life and journey. And it does confuse people because most of our understanding of a race is to get there first. Mm-hmm. But it's very clear from scriptures that this is a corporate race and we're there for each other. We all get a prize at the end, provided we finish. We're not out to beat someone else to something, take their place. And we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. And I don't think that's just people already gone to glory, but I think it should be each other. So we need to understand when Paul is using that sort of symbolism, that it is that kind of race. And do you remember, I can't remember what kind of race it was, there was a marathon, but there's these twin brothers in it, called the Brownlee brothers. Do you remember them? Do you remember how one was really struggling to cross the line and the other one was could have run past him and got there first, but he went and helped him and they stumble over the line together? It's that sort of thing sometimes. We need to help each other to the finishing tape. We are running the race together.
That's beautiful.
Thanks, Paul. Thank you.
Something else that I think Ginny said or prayed is that we have the mind of Christ. Mm. And so often I think in our Western culture, we assume that I have the mind of Christ, which is partially true. But actually, I don't have the full mind of Christ without you guys. So therefore, I have to listen to you. I have to learn from you. Otherwise, I'm not going to get a full picture. I've got a little question that I ask myself whenever I find I disagree with somebody theologically. And the question is, what does your theology show me something about your concept of God, which I need to explore? Which you can apply to someone as, you know, right on the other end of the spectrum that you might think is really virtually out of the vine, but actually can be quite valuable.
Sorry, Kit, I didn't really understand that. Could you say it again?
Okay, well, what does your doctrine, if it differs from mine, what is it about your doctrine and your that your doctrine obviously shows you something about the concept of the nature of God? So what does your doctrine show me what I need to explore about my concept of God? Is that better?
I was taught systematic theology by a renegade Roman Catholic who didn't believe in the authority of Scripture and whose answer to the problem of evil was, you can't break it, you can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. And so liberal theology dominated the institution in which I was, although most of the students were evangelical. But I remember that one day he dropped a one-liner on us. And to be honest, I'm ashamed to say I can't remember what it was. But at that particular point, it was a word from the Lord that I needed to hear. And it came from a man who didn't even believe that God spoke from the Scriptures. And it was like a rebuke to me. And it was Father's love was in it. But I realized he was saying to me, I can teach you through anybody, anyone, or anything I choose to teach you through. So keep your ears open and be humble.
Yes, we know God spoke through Balaam's ass. And that always gives me a lot of hope. Just on that, it's made me think, and I've shared this before, I think, on Monday nights, but I think it's worth maybe sharing now. A few years ago, we were in a home church, house church, and we left that to the Lord led us to a local Baptist church. Now, to say that the teaching was wishy-washy was probably too kind, and I remember sitting in the congregation. Saying, Lord, why are we here? Why are we here? And I suppose my pride was rising up, and I was saying to myself, I could do a better job. I could do a better job. And this went on for a few weeks. And
it was probably true as well.
I'm not sure, David. Then I was sure, but not now. I went on for a few weeks, and I just couldn't understand why are we here? What, God, what are you doing? And as I was praying about it, he showed me a picture of Jesus sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth as a young man, listening to, no doubt, rabbis at the front talking about God. And I can just imagine him sitting there, very respectful, as they spouted on about their concept of God, and there was God sitting in the congregation. And God said to me, if I can do that, what can you do? And it completely humbled me, and I just thought, wow. And actually, I learned a lot at that church, not necessarily straight from the pulpit, but from how to treat and respect those who previously I had looked down my nose at. So I share that with the hope that it may encourage some of you out there. Okay, shall we take some comments now from a wider field? Lynn, would you like to make a comment?
Yes, I was there when you made that comment about why we in this church and about God sitting in the pews. Well, you said, you didn't say God, you actually said Jesus sitting in the pews listening to this. And that actually encouraged me to go back to a church which I'm having considerable difficulties with. And yes, the Lord's blessed me for going back, and it's not a point of discussion for this meeting, but that really spoke to me. So just to say thank you for that comment.
Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Lynn. Diane, I believe, has got something to...
Yes.
Share.
Thank you. It's been wonderful to hear what you've all been sharing, and I can certainly identify with all of it. And I just wanted to share a story. It's real. It's very real. About I'm part of the Shamar Kingdom Dancers. I'm a natural sister of Ginny as well as a sister in Christ. And for years, I caused her a lot of trouble and the others in the group, because I felt like I was reflecting how I was with Ginny at home. She was the leader of the group and doing it very well. But I, you know, every opportunity, sorry, Jin, I've repented, you know, we're all right now. I made it hard for the group because I had the old mindsets, the old way of relating to siblings, the competitiveness. And the Lord is so good because I kept saying to him, I shouldn't be here. It's too hard and I'm leaving. But how many times I said that? And he kept saying, no, you're not leaving. You're staying. You're going to see this through. And I was going, why? Anyway, he showed me through many, 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 many different situations that it was about my low self-esteem and my attitude towards who I was in the Messiah, in him. And once I had a chance to be in an art workshop, and in a minute I'm going to ask John to put the piece of art up in front of the camera. Okay, could you do that, John? Yeah, and pull it down a bit, that's it. You can see it's a cross. It was Deborah Waring's art workshop. And we were given, okay, you stop there. We were given, thank you, love. We were given, can you keep holding it up? We were given a cross to do, and some people were speaking into it, into my life about who I was in the Lord. And I drew this, that was the word that was given to me, was you are a beacon of light. And I knew I had to identify with the death of Yeshua on the cross, that my old life, my old way of being family, how I was brought up as a child, as, you know, all the sibling rivalry and everything, was dead on the cross. And that it actually, he in me is the hope of glory. Jesus in me, the anointed one in me, is the hope of glory. Therefore, I can say I am a beacon of light in him. And gradually, he began to heal me of that wrong attitude. And it's the truth of his word that has done it. And I'm so different. I hope that the others would agree. But I know I'm different inside. I know I'm not rebelling. I know I love being in the group. And I know I love my sister to bits, and I could just give her a hug right now, because we've been through thick and thin, and she kept saying, die, and I'm so not doing what you tell me to do. But it was true. She told me the truth all the time, and that was the thing that got me through it. Amen.
Thank you, Diane. Praise God. Praise God. Any other comments along this thread? Anita?
Thank you, Barry. I just wanted to say, I think you speak about humility and false pride, and I've struggled most of my life with that sense of, you know, does God really love me? Does he really care for me? And I've struggled with that because I sense that low sense of value because of my background. But what I was going to say was, it's just wonderful how the Lord lifts us up, especially as women. He lifts us up and gives us a sense of his value for us, and also to value all those gifts he's given us. But I love doing artwork and things like that, and sometimes when I'm doing, I just get this sense of, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. You should be on your knees. You should be this. You should be that. And yet the Lord is so gracious, because he says, well, all of those things are part of you. All those things are part of who you are to me. And false guilt and false humility are not glorifying to him. They're not glorifying. They're actually honoring to him. Because we're saying, Lord, you've given me these gifts and you want me to use them in whatever ways. And the Lord sometimes does amazing things with even small gifts. So I just want to learn to enjoy what he's given me and see how that can be used in other ways. And so I thought that was for all of us. We don't have to be falsely humble, but we do also have to, as you said, we have to be wise with our guarding against pride, false pride. And but I think we can be properly proud of some of the things the Lord has given us, provided we make sure that we dedicate them to him, and then he can use them for his glory. So that's just what I felt, you know, I wanted to say. Thank you.
Thank you, Anita. Yes, Paul does say that we should boast in the Lord. And I am very happy to boast in him, because he is somebody to boast about. But I think Paul also mentions in that verse, or sort of certainly surrounding verses, about is it glorying in his weaknesses? Is that the way he puts it? And I can see that from experience. For those who do not exalt themselves, who do not boast in their own strengths, even in their own gifts that the Lord has given them. They don't boast. They use them. They use them well, but they don't boast in them. You see the tremendous glory of the Lord in that. It's tremendous. Any other comments?
Can I just add something? And it's just something that came to mind when Ginny shared something about how Jesus emptied himself. Something that impacted me quite a few weeks ago now was when Jesus gave up his glory and took on human form. And I hadn't thought about it fully before. And I realized how great that sacrifice was. The sacrifice on the cross, obviously, is what we our salvation hinges on. The actual sacrifice of leaving his glory behind, taking on human form, taking on the vulnerability, taking on the weaknesses, being open to temptation. I think it was when I was reading through when he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, and the impact that that would have had had he given in. It wasn't that Satan was saying, eat something. It was giving, it would have given Satan a window of authority. It was an authority thing. And it impacted me so much that Jesus had taken on the weaknesses of humanity, the weaknesses of a human body. He was open to temptation, to ridicule, and had to react to hypocrisy. And that just impacted me greatly.
Thank you, Monica. Thank you. Yeah, the amazing thing is that Christ is still man. Still a man. Sorry, I've got a little visitor. Hi, boy. Christ is still fully man, fully God, just a new humanity. And that is just quite astonishing. That in the Godhead we now have mankind permanently. What a glory. What a glory. Have we any other comments?
Can I make a comment, Barry?
Please do, Nigel.
One of the extraordinary things about humility is that God asks us to do it for ourselves. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And a lot of people pray that God would give them humility, but God says it's the other way around. I mean, he will do it to us eventually if we absolutely resist. He will humble us, but that's painful. He knows that it's far better if we humble ourselves. Just an observation and a comment.
Thanks. Thank you, Nigel. Yes, he often presents choices before us, which we then have to choose. I remember a few years ago at work, when I arrived at my current role. I took on a position which, in the world's eyes, would be beneath my level of qualification. And it was really humbling, particularly when I went to sort of conferences, professional conferences, where people, former colleagues who had gone way up the ladder, could see my role title. That was quite humbling. But then came at my current role, my current employment, my boss left. And everyone on the team was saying, the job's yours. I had the experience, I suppose, on my CV. But I wasn't prepared to just assume a position without my father's authority. And I took it to the Lord. Humanly speaking, it made complete sense to take the role. It had been, you know, more money, more responsibility, and fewer, not fewer hours, but similar hours. There would have been no real impact on the family, as it were. But I asked the Lord, and he said no. So I had a choice to make. Do I choose what my father wants, or do I choose what all the voices of the world are telling me to do? Thankfully, I had learned by that stage to follow the Lord. And so I chose his way. And my colleagues just couldn't understand. A year later, that role became redundant. I don't know if that was why the Lord didn't want me to have it. I don't think that was the main reason. I think the main reason was to keep me firmly with my feet on the floor, trusting in his way. And I just share that as a follow-on from what Nigel says. We have to choose the humble path as these paths are laid before us. It's far, far too easy for us to choose the path that would make sense to us, common sense even. We must follow the way that he leads us. And just as a final part on this, it's funny, I surrendered my career to the Lord in 2008. And prior to that, I was going to the top. I wanted to go to the top. And it's funny, from that very moment, I've gone down and down and down as the Lord has led me that way. So just a warning for those who want to surrender their career to the Lord, be prepared to follow his leading. Colin's got a comment.
I'm unmuted, yes?
Yes, Colin.
Okay, just to follow on from you, Barry, good point about your job and all. I think a lot of people have been in that position over the years, including myself being a chef. You know, I have different jobs. Some could be regarded as more lower than others. And I remember my mother saying, don't lower your standards, son, you know. And I would go into like working with maybe an old people's home, or working in my last job was a community of people with learning disabilities and Down syndrome. Sometimes I would come in wearing a big tall chef's hat, like in the Hilton. And it was a bit not really fitting, you know, because I thought I was keeping up the standards. It was okay to keep up the standards of the food and give those lovely people hotel quality food, because I wasn't getting the wage anymore of a chef. But I didn't need the ostentation of the big chef uniform anymore. And That was really my best job at the end before I fell sick, was feeding those humble little people who used to do little songs for us and sing, "I'm special, I'm special." And they were Down syndrome. And they used to say, "Colin, thank you for the lovely dinner." And that was so special to me, better than all the compliments in the Hilton for all the rich people who didn't really care because they were paying so much money. They would complain about everything more. And I just, what you said about going into a job where you feel it's beneath you, sometimes the Lord's showing you, that's really the job I've brought you to, from a higher position to a lower. And you're bringing something from the higher position into the lower. And God can do that in our lives. And we can celebrate when he does that. So, amen.
Thank you, Craig. Shirley?
Pondering that which you've said about your position that you didn't take, that was offered, and you'd already recognised in your spirit that you were an ambassador in the Lord and you had a position. You recognize that in your spirit. And that's sort of the grace of God in leading and assisting you in that place toward holiness in him, his holiness.
As an ambassador
in him. And enabling you to be a witness in this dark place in which we live. I just was thinking those things along that line and thanking God that you recognized your position in him through his spirit leading and guiding you, and your desire to be in Christ.
Thank you, Sheila. God bless you. Gwen.
Hi. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
It's actually David, not Gwen. I'm the other half. Just getting back to what was said a few minutes ago, Jesus in the wilderness facing temptation. One of the things that had happened just before that was that he submitted himself to John in the baptism. Mm. He allowed himself to be baptized by, in fact, someone who'd said, "One greater than me is coming," which I find very interesting. And I'm looking at the geography of it as well. I remember hearing about this, that when Jesus was baptized, he was probably quite close to the Dead Sea, which, as you all know, is the lowest point on the earth's surface. And probably when he was baptized, he was physically lower than anyone else on the surface of the earth. He'd come from highest heaven down to where he was baptized by someone who really respected him, but he submitted there. And geographically, he was lower than anyone else in the world. I think that is incredible humility.
Amen. Thank you. Yes, it's always struck me how, when you read the Gospels, it talks about in John's ministry, the people were queuing, sort of queuing and confessing their sins. And as Jesus took up his position in that line, it always struck me that he must have thought, these people think I'm a sinner.
Mm.
And that's whether Jesus fully understood the reasons for why he needed to be baptized or why the Father was leading him that way. I will leave for better men than me. But it's no surprise to me that after his baptism, we have a confirmation voice from heaven, from Father saying, "This is my son, with whom I'm well pleased." It's almost for me a vindication. Jesus was right to submit himself to that baptism, but God the Father was not going to leave people in doubt as to whether he was a sinner or not. So yeah, thank you for that. A great reminder of just how Jesus submitted to Father's will, regardless of what others thought. Mm. Praise God. Mm. Praise God. Can you all hear me okay? That's okay. I just wanted to check. Right. Any other comments? Steve, if you're listening, would you be able to ask one of our singers to prepare something for us to sing, maybe shortly?
Well, they probably have just heard you, so I'm sure they will. They'll sort something out. I'll just check.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah. So before we come to a close, oh, we've got a few hands. Let's go to Bill.
Just briefly, friends, to share. I remember coming out the pulpit after preaching for the criteria for a deacon from the Bible. And as I got to the top of the church, a woman shouted out for everyone to hear, "We didn't need to hear that this morning," right in the middle of the congregation. And her husband had been a deacon for many years. It was amazing that what she said made me realize they did need to hear it. The understanding of being a servant like the Savior had not entered their hearts. He was a deacon. She was his wife. They were full of pride. And I remember from my opening months as being a Christian in my little church in Drumchapel Baptist Church when I'd just been converted, how the pastor kept emphasizing the need to be servants of God and each other, just like Jesus. And I wonder if that should be as a thing to keep in mind in all our churches and fellowships. We are servants of God and each other.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bill. Praise God. Praise God. Audrey.
I just wanted to say that I heard an illustration of humility years ago. This lady was speaking and she said that when you see a corn of wheat in the field and the wind blows, it just bows with the wind. And I thought that was a very beautiful illustration.
Mm.
Thank you, Audrey. Thank you. Okay, maybe one more. So, Pat.
Sorry, it was when you just made that comment about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and that you had a picture of him, you know, in the sort of queue waiting for the baptism. And it just came straight into my mind when you said that. And that was, well, wouldn't I, not that I'm ever equating myself to Jesus, but if I was a person of importance, wouldn't I want to be in a different line? Wouldn't I not want to be in the line with them. And it just impacted me when that was the first thing that came to my head. And it's just about to actually be humble and full of humility, which is the subject we're talking about now. It is such a huge challenge for us. And it's made me think, just your picture has made me think, what would I do? I'd probably want a special line.
Yeah. Thank you, Pat. I think I would too.
Yeah.
Okay. I believe someone wants to sing.
Yeah, I think Christine, as soon as she's ready, I'll put the words up.
Okay, lovely.
Indicate.
Thank you. Thank you, Christine. Let's just remain in this attitude before the Lord.
Jesus, you are changing me by your Spirit, you're making me like you, Jesus. You're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen.